Our text this evening is Psalm 44. And you maybe have noticed, maybe not, that in a sense I've skipped over Psalm 43. And actually I want to begin by reading Psalm 43 and explain just briefly what's happening, that we're moving more to Psalm 44 this evening. So Psalm 43, hear God's word from Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So hopefully, if you can remember it all from last week when we looked over Psalm 43, you can recognize that both of these psalms, Psalm 42, I just read Psalm 43, both deal with the same struggle with depression. The psalmist, who we know to be the sons of Korah, was describing a struggle with depression, and it's for the same reasons. And so actually some Bible scholars claim that Psalms 42 and 43 were originally together in the Hebrew manuscripts as one psalm. And it's interesting that Psalm 43 has no introductory title, though every other psalm in Book 2, except for Psalm 72, so there is one exception, but otherwise every other psalm in Book 2 has its own title. And so there is reason to think that Psalm 43 really belongs to Psalm 42. They have the same refrain and call for hope in God that we find in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There's also the same reference to mourning in verse 2. Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And then last time in Psalm 42, we considered four contributions to the psalmist's depression. We find the very same reasons, the same contributions here in Psalm 43. First of all, forced absence from the temple of God. We see this in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. The same concern, forced absence from the temple of God. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Remember, the sons of Korah were in charge of the temple music. And then also there were the taunts and attacks of unbelieving enemies. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And then again, why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And then another contributing factor to psalmist's depression was, thirdly, memories of better days. We see that also in verse 4 as he remembers being in the temple at the altar and praising God with the lyre. And then also that trials can be just overwhelming. The psalmist in verse 2 feels like God has abandoned him. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? And so we see so many similarities to Psalm 42 that really Psalm 43 seems like it does belong with Psalm 42. And we see too the solution to this depression is for the psalmist to take himself in hand, to speak to himself about what he needs to be thinking about, which is putting his hope in God. Again, there's that important refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So that serves actually as almost a summary, a reminder of what we learned last time with Psalm 42. And now I want to move to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, hear God's word. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face, the sound of the taunter and reviler, the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Let us pray together. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preaching now of your word. Lord, give us, we pray, the ability to understand and believe these words, what you would have us to know about yourself and about us in relation to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Scripture is painfully honest about the difficulties of this life. And Scripture is also just as determined to maintain God's sovereignty over the so-called tragedies of life. And so I'd like to have us consider for a moment a few scriptures that honestly talk about the troubles of this life. For example, Job 5, verse 7 says, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Again from Job 14, 1, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, "All things are wearisome. Man cannot express it." And again from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." And these so far have been just Old Testament passages, but the same perspective on the difficulty of life is found in the New Testament. For example, John 16, verse 33, Jesus is speaking, says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." First Peter 4, 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And in all of the difficulties, or what we might call the tragedies of life, God is not hesitant to tell us in his word that he is in control of these things. Remember that time when Moses was questioning his ability to lead God's people. He was questioning his ability to speak, and God responded, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And so the Lord, our God, is taking responsibility even for man's physical defects. And furthermore, God is the one who brings judgment and tragedy upon the wicked. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of trouble." Psalm 11, verse 6, "On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." Lamentations 4, verses 5 through 11, "Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps." The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. And yet the Lord is also the one who brings judgments to his own people. Psalm 66, verses 10 and 11, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs." God even takes credit for natural disasters. Psalm 105, verses 32 and 33, "He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country." Job 9:6 connects God and earthquakes, saying of God, "Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." God is even the one who brings famine and drought. Amos 4, verses 6 and 7, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest." Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And in sum, we were to summarize it all, God claims sovereign control over all that takes place in this life, including what we consider to be the bad things. Now, having heard God's own testimony from Scripture, it becomes more and more evident that the biblical view of God's sovereignty over all things contrasts with what many people believe today. For even many professing Christians in our day and age would say that God doesn't bring diseases. He doesn't bring viruses or natural disasters or any of these so-called tragedies of life. And they are even so bold as to say that God doesn't want these things to happen. They might be heard trying to bring comfort to a sorrowing soul by saying, "Well, God didn't want your property destroyed by that storm." Or at a visit to a family whose loved one is dying of cancer, saying something like, "God doesn't want your loved one to have cancer. God is grieving right along with you in this tragedy. He wishes as much as you do, even more so, that this wasn't happening." Now, it is true that our God sympathizes with us in times of trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, knows our struggles, knows what it is to face the trials and difficulties of this life. But this perspective and way of thinking that portrays God as helplessly crying along with us is utterly unbiblical. And as is the case with all false doctrine, it affects our lives in negative ways if we buy into this. To say that disasters happen apart from God's will is a recipe for despair and hopelessness. Contrary to what many think, separating God from tragic circumstances, that's not a source of comfort. It's actually just the opposite. If tragedies are the result of bad fortune or bad luck, or even worse, because Satan got the upper hand, then God is not sovereign. And this in turn means that it's up in the air whether or not God will be able to help us in overcoming these things. We don't need a helpless God who only offers a shoulder to cry on. We need a God who can sovereignly govern all things to his glory. We need a God who can assure us that no matter what happens to us, he is guiding all things for our good. And not only do we need a God like this is the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. What is most tragic of all about denying God's control over evil is, you see, what it does to degrade the biblical image of God. Because what we are left with, if we accept the God of even so many professing Christians, we are left with a God who is weak and who is helpless and who is unreliable. Whenever a God with a little g is formed according to man's imagination, he never amounts to much. And certainly he never matches the greatness of our sovereign God who is revealed in Scripture. Well, to understand the psalm that is before us, it is necessary that we share the psalmist's belief in the sovereignty of God over the so-called evils, the difficulties of life, because we're not going to get the point of this psalm at all if we hold to the idea that God only brings the so-called good things of life. Because at the very heart of this psalm is the psalmist's struggle over why God would let tragic circumstances come upon him and his people. The psalmist, you see, doesn't question even for a moment the fact that God is in control of the tragic things that have happened. The psalmist's struggle continues to be the struggle of all of God's people through the ages. The struggle has to do with my wondering during an ongoing tough time why God is doing what he is doing, why he's not delivering me. And this struggle is naturally intensified when things have gone well in the past. Because see, then the question becomes, why is God acting differently now? That's the kind of situation that lies behind Psalm 44. We don't know the specifics of what the psalmist was going through, but we do know that his nation has experienced a great military defeat. We know that the psalmist feels like God has been asleep. It is as though God has abandoned them to their enemies, and they cannot figure this out. And it's the tragic note of this psalm that places it within the category of a lament. Some psalms are hymns. Some are psalms of thanksgiving or confidence or remembrance. There are what are called wisdom psalms. There are messianic psalms. But Psalm 44 is a lamenting psalm, marked by grief and confusion, where the heart of the psalmist is crying out to God for deliverance. The psalm is best divided up into three parts. Verses 1 through 8 focus on the past. That's the first part. The second part is made up of verses 9 through 22, which those verses focus on the present for the psalmist, and verses 23 through 26 on the future. The past concerns the many times that God has faithfully helped and delivered them. The present is about the puzzling contrast between what was then and what is now. And the future is a prayer for help to come soon. So turning now to the first 8 verses, it is readily evident that this section of the psalm is about the past. And it's also evident that if we were to take just these verses by themselves, we would certainly not have a psalm of lament. It would actually be a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Because in these verses, the psalmist is praising God for the ways that God has over the centuries acted on behalf of the Israelite people, God's covenant people. Our Bibles divide these opening 8 verses about the past into 2 sections. You'll find a division after verse 3. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the distant past. Verses 4 through 8 deal with the more recent past. Verses 1, 2, and 3 recall victories that God gave his people way back in time. And these stories were so amazing that they were handed down generation after generation. So the psalmist says of God's work in the past, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Again, we're not told what specific events are in view, but the psalmist writes about God driving out the nations, about the people gaining possession of the land, which takes us back to the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, the time when the Canaanite peoples were driven out of the land of promise. And what the psalmist emphasizes is that the victory over these enemies was God's doing. In verse 2, the psalmist is telling us that it was God who drove out the nations with his hand. It was God who planted Israel in their new home. It was God who cast out the enemy. Verse 3 repeats this theme when it says that it was not Israel's military strength, it was not their sword, it was not their arm that saved them, but God's power. It was his right hand alone that did it. And the ultimate reason for the Israelite success was because God delighted in his people, because God favored Israel. He chose to bless them. And so this victory of the past was a gift of grace. In fact, this theme of salvation by God's grace alone, it's one of the main themes of the entire Old Testament account of Israel's history. Commentator J.J. Stuart Perrone agrees with this. He says about Psalm 44, quote, "The psalm opens with a glance at the past history of the nation and the acknowledgement that from the first, every victory which they had won had been won not by their own strength, but by the immediate hand of God. This was, it might be said, the perpetual lesson of their history. They did not rise upon their Egyptian masters, but God bowed the heart of the monarch and the people by his signs and wonders till they thrust them out in haste. At the Red Sea, they did not turn to fight with the chariots and horsemen of Pharaoh. They were but to stand still and see the victory of Jehovah. When they came to Canaan, their first exploit was not a feat of arms, for Jericho fell by a miracle. The Jewish host believed that in every battle, an invisible captain led them, and knew that whenever they conquered their enemies, it was because an invisible arm gave them the victory." Always the testimony of God's people should be that of the psalmist. We must know and confess to others that everything that is accomplished in our lives is by the grace of God. Israel's possessing of the promised land of Canaan was a picture of how the Lord will one day bring his people into the joys of heaven. In other words, the Old Testament promised land was a type of the promise of our eternal inheritance in heaven through Jesus. God's faithfulness in Old Testament history thus assures us that the promises that concern Jesus Christ and our salvation from sin will be fulfilled. Recognize that the principles remain the same, just as Old Testament Israel got the promised land only by God's grace, only by God's power. So we will receive the gift of the new heaven and new earth only by God's grace, only by his power. Always, we as God's people cannot save ourselves, but only God reaching down to us and in his grace using his power on our behalf. That's what brings us salvation. Specifically, this means that only the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross for sinners, could merit our salvation. And so it is today. We, like the psalmist, need to acknowledge that all good things come from God. Our salvation, but even everything that pertains to our earthly lives, including the basics of food and clothing and shelter, all of these things are ours through God. Without Christ, we are and can do nothing. The psalmist's testimony remains true of even later church history. It is even the case that we can look back into what is to us the distant past. Not only do we have the Old Testament scriptures, which are a record for us because we are God's people, but we can also see even closer to our time and yet in our distant past how God has sovereignly worked on behalf of his church. I'm thinking specifically of the Protestant Reformation. And yes, we remember the accomplishments of such men as Calvin and Luther, but yet we ultimately praise God for what happened. The Reformation stands out as God's work on our behalf. That is the message that we must hand down to our children. And then moving to verses 4-8, these verses still fall within the section of the psalm dealing with the past, but these verses have to do with the more immediate past. And these verses take on a more personal note because the psalmist is thinking about things that have happened in his own lifetime. His mind turns to recent military victories for the nation. And like the victories of the distant past, the psalmist recognizes that these even more recent victories also have been God's doing. It is God who has saved them. The psalmist gives God the credit and the praise. And you should be able to give the same testimony as the psalmist and those before him God's work on your behalf has undoubtedly been different in some ways than what others have experienced in the past, and yet God has worked for you. He has blessed you. Though his victories for you have probably not been military in nature, he, in Christ, has given you victory over spiritual enemies. And the victories then and now are ultimately not that different. The victories of the Old Testament, the victories now, are really not that different when we remember that Israel's spiritual enemies were also Israel's physical enemies were also his spiritual enemies. And the victory over those physical enemies was also a foreshadowing of the victory that all of God's people, the victory that we as God's people experience over the devil and sin through Jesus. And when we think of these spiritual victories in Christ, there is no doubt that God has done much for us, for which we should be thankful and for which we should praise him. Now, if we left the psalm here after verse 8, we would leave on a note of victory, on a note of praise and thanksgiving, but the psalm doesn't end there. It goes on to become a lament. James Montgomery Boyce says this of these opening verses. He says that these opening verses, in spite of the positive statements, must have been uttered in a puzzled tone of voice. Yes, the psalmist could recall all these wonderful works of God done for his people in the past, but at the present moment, because of what was currently going on, the past must have seemed very past. Likewise, when we think about the past, sometimes our reflections become a reminiscing. The past becomes the good old days. And this is because we feel like such days will never return. We feel as though we will never have such good times again. And this must have been how the psalmist was feeling. For with the opening of verse 9, a definite contrast is being made. Notice with verse 9, it opens with the word but. And scripture often makes a similar kind of contrast when it presents the gospel. Man's sin and depravity and state of death is laid out so that we feel the hopelessness of our condition. And yet scripture doesn't leave us there. Man deserves eternal death, but scripture goes on to tell us, God sent his son to save us. Often in scripture, the word but takes us from a sad past to our glorious present and future in Christ. But in our psalm, the word but, which begins verse 9, takes us from a glorious past to a sad present. Verse 7 says of the past, you have saved us. Verse 9 says of recent events, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. And this causes the psalmist to wonder what is going on, because what has happened is so unexpected. It doesn't match with what they've experienced of God in the past. And the current situation is not simply that something bad has happened. Throughout Israel's history, God's people experienced many setbacks and difficulties. But then always God came through as their deliverer. Those who were honest also knew that many of Israel's hardships were God's judgment of their sins. Those who took God's word seriously expected that things were going to get bad as long as the nation was living in sin. But in the case of our psalmist, things are not happening as expected. For one thing, God has allowed his people to be severely defeated by some enemy. And apparently the situation is such that this has gone on now for some time. It's as though God is asleep. The psalmist even says, tells God that in verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Because God is seemingly nowhere to be found. People of Israel probably held out hope of victory for a while, but now things have gone beyond desperate. And a lot of seemingly irreversible damage has been done. Deliverance is overdue, according to human opinion. And second, what really makes the psalmist, the situation perplexing for the psalmist is that he knows of no major sin problem that would have brought them under God's judgment. But what is going on? The voice in his commentary presents some answers that might be offered. Some might say, first of all, that perhaps God was temporarily looking the other way, and the people's enemies used that moment to gain the upper hand. That is essentially the unbiblical view that God is not sovereign over what has happened. This is a view that God can be overpowered by various enemy forces, But this view is emphatically denied by the psalmist. Notice how many times in these verses the psalmist refers to God using the word you. Verse 9, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. Verse 10, you have made us turn back from the foe. Verse 11, you have made us like sheep for slaughter. Verse 13, you have made us the taunt of our neighbors. Verse 14, you have made us a byword. Verse 19, yet you have broken us. And it goes on. So Israel's defeat is no accident. The psalmist is right in understanding that God is behind what has happened. Boyce writes these words, quote, this is what makes the problem so puzzling. A mere accident is not puzzling. A disaster is only puzzling if God is in control, is favorable to us, but lets it happen anyway, end quote. Though we may be puzzled by what goes on in life, without belief in a sovereign God, we have no answers for the puzzling questions of life, and we have no way of finding the answers either. Even if you do not understand God's ways with you, you must believe that he is at work in the defeats as well as in the victory. It's knowing that he is always at work that will compel you to seek your help and answers in him. That's where you and I must be. We must be at God's feet with a spirit of humble submission, seeking answers, but also humbly waiting when the answers don't come. And in that waiting, you must come to realize that hope doesn't depend. It really doesn't. It does not depend upon your ever knowing the details of why God is doing what he is doing. Hope is knowing that our sovereign God is in control and is doing what is right. We do know that. There are certain things we always know about what God is doing. He is doing what is right. He is doing what is best for us. He is doing what will glorify him, even if we don't understand the details of it all. And actually, this psalm ends without an answer coming from God. Doesn't that tell us that we don't always need the answers? Yet there is another answer that someone might very well offer to the psalmist to explain the nation's defeat. This is again an answer that James Montgomery Boyce anticipates. He says, perhaps the people themselves are at fault. God has sent defeat as a judgment for their sin. Now, this was certainly true at times, as the history of Israel bears out. But in this psalm, the psalmist is arguing that they were defeated even though they have been obedient. This is what verses 17 through 22 are all about. The psalmist insists, we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Now, some might accuse the psalmist here of being self-righteous. That someone might say, well, he's just mistaken about his innocence. And don't we all sin? Are any of us completely faithful? How can the psalmist say such things? But verses 20 and 21 help us understand what is going on in the mind of the psalmist. He asks, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And the psalmist is not simply saying that God knows all things and therefore knows all their sins. If that was all he meant, then the only conclusion left would be for the psalmist to say is that even though we don't know what sin we have committed, God does. And that must be why he's punishing us. But the psalmist isn't saying that. In fact, he's insisting on exactly the opposite. The psalmist means is that if we have fallen into some grievous sin that is worthy of judgment, like idolatry, wouldn't God search it out so as to discover it, to uncover it and bring it out into the open so as to reveal it to us? God tells us when we are wrong. He doesn't keep us in the dark about our sin. And yet nothing had been revealed to the psalmist. As he and the people humbly looked at their lives, they didn't see any glaring sin worthy of such correction. And what confirms us actually in this interpretation is that the Apostle Paul, he quotes verse 22 in Romans 8 in order to make the point that God's people suffer innocently. Paul asks, beginning in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written. And here he's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul and other Christians throughout the history of the world have served God faithfully and yet were made to face death all day long. Important to notice the precise wording that's used in verse 22 of our psalm. The psalmist says, yet for your sake, God, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. So much of the suffering that we experience as believers is for God's sake. Jesus said that we would be persecuted because of righteousness, that we would be persecuted because of him. He told his disciples that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's also a sense in which we suffer for God's sake when tribulations are sent to us to try us in order to purify us and strengthen our faith. We suffer because God is glorified through our sufferings when they build us up in the faith. So are you willing to trust God that he is doing what is right in your life? Like the psalmist in verse 23, you may feel at times that God is asleep. You may be wondering, where is he? Why is he not seemingly active in my situation? In fact, like in verse 24, you may think that God is hiding from you, that he's forgetting you. Verse 24, the psalmist says, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The right thing to do in such times is, like the psalmist, to be honest with God and to plead for his help. But at the same time, take to heart the instruction that Paul gives us in Romans 8. As Paul knew personally, there are terribly difficult things that happen in life. But what sustains us in them is having the right spiritual perspective. You need to accept the fact that these things are happening to you because your sovereign God wants them to happen for his sake, for his purposes, for his glory. He has a good purpose in what is happening. He will be glorified through it. You will be better off in the end because of what you are going through. This is God's promise. No, in all these things, Scripture says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hope that you understand what that means, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God, you see, is not going to simply enable you to get through tough times. That would be, that alone is great, but that would be only to conquer them. No, we are more than conquerors because we are actually built up and improved through tough times. God doesn't just simply get us through them. No, he uses them for our good. That is the victory. That is the extent of the victory that Christ gives us. Because he died on the cross in our place and our sins are forgiven, we are in a love relationship with Christ where there is nothing for us but love and blessing. All of the wrath that our sins deserve, all of the judgment has been taken by Christ so that what is left is sent in love to bless us. Yes, even chastening, but even that is in love. And this is true always in everything that happens to you, child of God. You have the faith to look beyond your circumstances to the cross of Christ because that is where your hope lies. We don't need to have all of the answers. We don't need to understand exactly how God is working in our particular circumstances. But what we need to know is that we belong to Christ. Do you know that for yourself? You can know, even as we talked about this morning from 1 John Chapter 5, you can know you belong to him. If you confess your sins to Christ, if you ask him to forgive your sins, if you trust in him to forgive your sins, trusting in his shed blood on the cross, your sins will be forgiven. In fact, that's why he died. He died that we might be forgiven of our sins and have the hope of eternal life. By faith, by this faith by which you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, by faith, you belong to Christ. God is working all things together for good to those who trust in Christ for eternal life. That is what we need to know. And that is a sure promise of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the honesty of your word that indeed life can involve a lot of struggles. We thank you for the testimony of your people in the past, the testimony that we can even give in our own lives of how you have been faithful, how you have demonstrated your love to your people, how you have saved them generation after generation. We thank you for the ways in which you delivered your people of the Old Testament, ways in which they were not only delivered physically, but spiritually. Their deliverances were types even of our deliverance through Christ from sin and death, from our spiritual enemies. Father, we thank you that Christ came. We can look back at that history and can see your love demonstrated once and for all, the sending of your Son to save us. And yet, Father, there are times when we face circumstances where we wonder where you are, how this could possibly fit into your good plan. Father, we confess that at times we have struggles, we have doubts. We thank you for this psalm that reminds us that you are there. You are faithful. You are a God in whom we can trust. We thank you that you tell us in Romans 8 that we are in fact more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you, Father, that you do not just give us the grace to get through tough times, but Lord, you use these tough times to bless us spiritually. And so, Father, we thank you that we don't have to see exactly how you are working in our circumstances, our individual lives. But Lord, we can trust you. We can trust that you are at work, even in ways that we do not recognize or understand. Help us, Lord, in this. Help us, Lord, to trust you for the future. And help us, Lord, in our struggles, not to murmur or complain or cast you away, but Lord, that we would go to you, that we would seek you as we see the psalmist here doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.